That is. All right, 2 Corinthians. Oh, yeah, happy Salvage Day. Don't forget, guys. Good job. Keep doing it. I even had a note right here in my Bible. You just got ahead of me a little bit because I knew I was going to forget. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're at. Paul has been talking for a while now, kind of reoccurring themes. Now, again, he's writing this letter. It's a letter of encouragement to the church at Corinth. They've changed their direction. They've repented. They've begun to handle some difficult situations within the church. And so as he writes this letter, it's a letter of encouragement, but he keeps coming back to some of these themes. And so one of them has been how we are able to face the trials of this life. And for Paul, this was not only referring to the difficulties that were going on in Corinth, but for him personally. Paul continued to face persecution, and people were out to not only destroy his ministry, but to take his life. So when he talks about difficulties, it's way more than we certainly face in our life as it pertains to the gospel. And so he's been talking about how do we face these trials? How are we able to? And so he's been talking about that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That it's not, I think people sometimes make the mistake. That they get the idea that if you come to Christ, if you become a Christian, man, things are going to be smooth, and that God is now somehow obligated to give you an easy life. That is nowhere in the Bible. Nothing even close to that, right? What it means, or what the Bible shows us in throughout, is that now when we face trials, we have somewhere to go with them. We have a God that loves us and is able to take the difficulties of this life and turn them around for good, right? That they will bear fruit. And in chapter 4, Paul talks about that this is the reason we don't lose hope. Again, we don't lose hope when we have trials, when things blindside us, when difficulty comes our way, when tragedy strikes. Yes, it's hard, and yes, it's painful. And in no way is it minimizing the difficulty of those times. But to know that we have hope even in difficult times. Paul refers to those difficulties as a light and temporary affliction, as bad as this life can get. And we see horrible things, maybe that happened to other people, sometimes it happened to us, but in comparison to all eternity in heaven, it is a light and temporary affliction. And he goes on to say that it is with those light and temporary afflictions that are working in us the eternal weight of glory. And so Paul's going to now expand a little bit more on that in chapter 5, comparing this life to the eternal kingdom of God that is our true home. In all of this, it sets the perspective for what this life is really supposed to be about. So let's pray, and we will get into chapter 5. God, again, we thank you that you have a great plan for us today, and that we just simply need to get in line with you, to lay aside our wants, our needs, our frustrations, and lean on you completely. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you for your great faithfulness. And Lord, as we get into your word now, we pray that our hearts would be open, that the distractions would be removed, and that, God, we can just take in all you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Again, Paul's touched on this a couple of times, but now he's really focusing on that everything in this world is temporary. And that is everything. It is every job, possession, hobby, every government, every kingdom. And I know I've shared this before, but I always flash back to it. When Bob and I and Kelly were in Lebanon, we went to this little place called Byblos, and it was this little peninsula where just kingdom after kingdom had risen and fallen. And they actually had excavated down all the way till they couldn't find any more artifacts, and you could see layers, every single kingdom, and they went, and this is where Alexander the Great came in, and this is the Romans, and then before, and they just, and with all of that, what hit me was, all of those kingdoms rose and fell, and we don't even know who they are. All of their politics, all of their wars, everything that they held important, gone. And we are no different. There is a day coming where everything in this life will end. And for those that think that this world is all that matters, how depressing must that be? Right? We were all there at one time. It's good to kind of look back and remember that we were like all about this life and what it had to offer. And this life can be really great. However, if that's all there is, it's pretty sad, right? And so Paul says that one day, the good news is we will trade in this tent, this body, and that's a great description of this body, and we will trade it in for a permanent building or dwelling place made by the very hand of God. Like I said, tent is a great description. It kind of falls in the same line of what Paul described in the last chapter when he talks about these clay vessels, these earthen vessels, clay pots, right? They are common. They are fragile. They're worth very little, right? And they are meant to be temporary. They break down. The longer you have one, the more mileage you put on it, the more maintenance it requires. It is true. Man, a lot of maintenance. And if this is all I had, I'd be very depressed about that, right? But God says, or Paul says, that God has created for us a permanent building, a permanent dwelling place in heaven. And a lot of times what we think of is mansions in heaven. That's actually the wrong idea completely. And if we think about it logically, we understand it. What do we need mansions for in heaven? We won't need to eat or sleep. We won't need a place to rest. We won't need a building, right, a house to live in heaven. What he's talking about is our earthly resurrected, or excuse me, our heavenly resurrected bodies will be our permanent dwelling place, right? We get to trade in this tent, this earthen vessel, for something that will never grow old or fail. And not only that, but it will be in his eternal kingdom where all things are made right. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, describing our final place of heaven, says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Everything in this life that is fallen, broken, fading, will be removed. Everything in our own character that is not of the Lord will be left behind. There are no jerks in heaven. Because everything that's of our fleshly, selfish nature is gone. And we are who we were meant to be always and forever, right? However, I love that Paul also shows the other side, but we are still here, right? Man, we got this forever eternal dwelling place in heaven, but we're not there yet. We are still here, and he says, and because of that in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We groan. And we don't just groan because this tent is temporary and fading. That's part of it. We groan because we see that there's something vastly wrong with the world. That mankind is broken on every level, in every place, in every culture. Throughout all history, mankind is broken, just as the Bible says. It's a fallen world. And because of that, we see horrible things, terrible events, heartbreaking situations, and we groan because we know that's not how it's supposed to be. And it's not how it will be in heaven, right? So we see what's present, and we're also looking toward the future of what will be, and it causes us to groan. Not that we necessarily even want to die, right? It isn't Christianity then or now should never be seen by anyone as like people that are wanting to die. It's that, and Paul says that, it's not that we want to be unclothed or removed from this body. It's that we want this body to be swallowed up by life. That which is temporary to be swallowed up, further clothed by the eternal. In verse 4, he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed with that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And it's this weird thing because if we've come to Christ, then we've gotten just a little glimpse of heaven. We've got just a taste of what forgiveness and grace from God looks like and mercy that's been showered, but it's just scratching the surface. No matter how deep we go, it's just scratching the surface in this life. And we know that there is more ahead. We know that it's so much more. Again, Paul is kind of giving this view of heaven, but also back to earth. And he tells us that all of these things God has been preparing, right? So he's prepared a place for us in heaven. He has new bodies that are prepared for us, but he is also preparing us for heaven itself. And he's doing that while we are here on earth. So again, we're not just thinking about heaven and just trying to get through. We are understanding this life matters. This life affects the eternal. Again, this is tying into what he said in chapter 4, the light temporary affliction is working for us. It's doing a work in us for an exceeding eternal weight of glory. And again, it's not just that God is like, you know what these people need? They need some trials, right? I'm just going to put them through them, toughen them up, get them ready for heaven. That's not it at all. It's that he's deepening our relationship. That it's, and we've talked a lot about this, it's not on the mountaintops that relationship gets deep. It's in the valley. It's in the valley of the shadow of death that his rod and staff comfort us. Not on the mountaintop. And so, again, trials come our way. We can take our trials to him and receive comfort. And be changed. And our walk and our love and our understanding of the character of Jesus Christ gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And it is preparing us for heaven. And that can get a long way with that, but we're going to leave it at that for now, that those things are preparing us. And he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. This is a cool word. So it's not like a promise type of guarantee. It's the word literally means down payment. But even that we get wrong because we think, oh, it's like down payment on my earthly or my heavenly house. It'd be more, I think, a clearer translation in our culture to say it's an engagement ring. That it is a down payment of something very personal. It is a token that right now conveys his love for us, but speaks of much greater blessing ahead. The Holy Spirit is an engagement ring of the relationship that we will walk in for eternity. Right? Again, we're just getting a taste of heaven. The Holy Spirit, one-third of the Trinity, now dwells in us if we belong to Christ. And so again, because of that, in this tent, we groan. We know that greater promises are ahead. And while we are present here in these earthly bodies, we are absent from the Lord. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, and He is the one that empowers us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Yesterday, if you're not aware, we had the memorial service over at New Hope for Pastor Sione, and it was awesome. We got to help out and park cars, and we had so many people helping us out for that. But as I thought about that, I was in part of the service, and I was thinking about this verse, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm like, how cool is it that Sione is now walking by sight? Hallelujah. That the things that we're like, Lord, what's this look like in heaven? And what's it going to be like to just be in your presence and look Jesus in the face? And we don't have to have faith anymore because we're right there with him. But for us, that's where we're still at. Man, made me really happy for Sione and rejoice that he's walking in it. He's in the kingdom. And Paul says in verse 8, we are confident, yes, and well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we really embrace that, really take it in, yeah, there's difficulties, there's heartache, and Paul was speaking from experience. Again, people were trying to actively take his life. And in a way, Paul's like, I can't lose. If I'm here, I get to live for Jesus, and I get to walk in faith, and I get to see his faithfulness as I do that. And if they succeed and they kill me, I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I still win, right? There's no way for us to lose. And again, pointing back to chapter 4, where Paul is talking about these same truths, going, and so we speak with great boldness because we can't lose. All right, verse 9. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, the reality is that heaven is our home. But while we are here, our goal is to be well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to Jesus. And Paul is just making it clear, this life matters. We can't somehow go, oh, it's not a big deal. Once we're, you know, we just need to get through this, and someday there'll be heaven. And the old saying being so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good. And Paul's not about that at all. That we have a job, we have a calling here on our lives. And in verse 10, he's giving the reality check for that. That for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, wait, I thought when I'm a Christian, I will no longer face any type of judgment. Well, we actually will face two judgments. One is the white throne judgment, and that's usually what we think of when we consider the judgment for all mankind. When the judgment seat takes place for the great white throne judgment, all mankind will appear. And each will be divided into two categories. This is what Jesus talked about in the separation of the sheep and the goats. To anyone who went, you know what, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his forgiveness. I don't care about the things of God, you know. And that can look a lot of different ways, but basically it comes down to I don't need Jesus. They will be judged exactly how they've asked to be judged, according to their own works. And nobody's works will stand up to judgment. We talked about this recently as well. There is the idea that's still held by a lot of people that one good act erases one bad act. And hopefully at the end we break even, maybe just slightly above breaking even. That is not what Scripture teaches at all. In Ezekiel, when God's calling Ezekiel and he tells him, go and tell these people that if a man lives an entire life of righteousness and at the end of his life he sins just once, he has erased all of his righteous acts. All of his righteous deeds are gone. One sin erases a lifetime of righteousness. No one will stand before God in that judgment and have their works stand up. On the other side, the sheep are those who know that they need forgiveness, have received the forgiveness of Christ, and instead of relying on their own works, are relying on his works. And they will enter into heaven, the dividing of the sheep and the goats, the white throne judgment. Now, for all those that enter into heaven, is a second judgment. And that is what Paul is referring to here. And judgment's kind of the wrong word for it. It's still the same word that's used, but it's more the idea of the seat of rewards, right? Or the award ceremony, right? So you're in heaven, great. So you're not going to face judgment for salvation. Now comes the time that we will be held accountable for what we have done with what we've been given. We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the message of salvation. What have we done with it? Now, some will receive great reward. And we've talked about that as well. Again, I don't think it's crowns. I don't think it's mansions. It isn't gold. We're not going to care about any of that stuff in heaven. It is the lives that we have touched, that people, through ministries that we've supported and money that we've sent out and ways we've given of our time and our care and times that we've shared verses with people, will be there in heaven and they'll go, you don't know it, but you were a part of my salvation, right? That's the reward that matters. Some will have great rewards. Others will enter heaven like a man escaping the flames. And I love that picture every time. I just picture some people like entering those gates and the smoke is still just like rolling off of them, right? And they're like, woo, I made it. Now they're in heaven too, and they're stoked, and they're not ever going to go, oh man, poor me. Nobody's going to be like wandering heaven kicking rocks for eternity because they didn't get enough of a reward. Everyone's going to be happy to be there. But all they've worked for, their entire life here on earth, what Paul refers to as in the body, will be lost. They have done nothing to add to heaven other than themselves, right? So, as Paul is laying this out for us, again, he's saying this life matters. What we do with what we've been given matters. It will have eternal consequences. And we can misunderstand what he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This isn't about being motivated by terror. And again, that's not what Paul's saying. That we need to understand what we do, what we say, and our motives behind it. That's really what he's talking about, whether good or bad. You can do good things with wrong motives, and it will all come out in the judgment. God will not be fooled. But knowing these things, we persuade men. Again, not out of terror for ourselves, fear of punishment or anything like that. It is terror in the finality of heaven. Mankind gets to choose their path. But once it is chosen, once the judgment has happened, it is done. Nobody goes to hell part-time. When Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, one of the things that always just chills me to the bone every time is that that rich man who was in torment, in that fire, asked for a couple things. He asked for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. Impossible. He asked that the gospel would go out to his brothers so they wouldn't come to that place. He was told, basically, they've got the word of God. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. But of the things that he asked for, you know what he didn't ask for? Is to get out. He knew it was just for him to be there. No one will argue with God's judgment. And it is final. And so Paul says, that is terrifying. And because of the terror of the finality of judgment, we persuade men. Eternity hangs in the balance. And again, we are in a fallen world with broken people, and we've been entrusted with the good news of salvation. We also have a very real enemy that wants to keep those people lost and trapped and hurting. And I think it's good to understand at least a little bit of why he does that. He could care less about us. He doesn't care if we live, die, succeed, fail, but he hates God with everything. And so therefore, he comes after us because God loves us. That's his whole drive. That's his whole purpose. And again, knowing that, we persuade men. We are out to tell people, hey, you can be free. You can have the hope of heaven. Jesus loves you. He's got an amazing plan for your life and for all eternity for you. I think the other side of it is that we also persuade not only the lost, we persuade those who are in church, those who may even be saved. Because there is a mentality that's like, hey, I got my fire insurance, I said a prayer, I got baptized, or I did this, or I did that, and so I'm good. But they continue to chase after selfish gain. They continue to serve themselves and just continually make themselves miserable over and over and over again. Again, a real enemy wants to keep them there. The devil is out for their demise. And so again, we persuade people to give their lives completely, wholeheartedly to Jesus. That's where peace and joy and satisfaction is found, not the world. Now, Paul tells them all these things, and then he points back to a subject from chapter 4. Remember, they'd kind of put this thing out that Paul didn't even have letters of recommendation. I don't know if he's an apostle or not. We didn't have anybody send us a letter, you know, approving of him or anything. And so he points back to that again, going, and you're not going to get any letters of recommendation. That's in fact, this is your opportunity to defend us, right? Those who are saying we're not enough, you be the ones to answer that. And I really think Paul's like, I've got better things to do. People are marching their way to hell, and our job is to persuade them into heaven. I'm not going to worry about letters of recommendation. And then in verse 13, I love this. He says, if we were beside ourselves, it is for God. That beside ourselves, that phrase, what it means is crazy. He's like, and if we're crazy, we're crazy for God. Right? And if we're making sense, then great. That's for you. I hope you understand everything I've got to say, right? I want that on a shirt. I just like, in verse 14, and again, this is one of those phrases that it's so deep. For the love of Christ compels us. The Greek word for compel has a lot of meaning to it. And it isn't only one meaning. It's like all of them at the same time. So it means compel, like we would think of it, it motivates. But more than that, it also means to constrain. And to constrain in a couple ways. So first of all, it holds us together. The love of Christ holds us together in trial and in difficulty and in this fallen world. the love of Christ holds us together. What it also means is it provides like safety rails, that it constrains us. So it drives us forward, it keeps us safe, and it keeps us on the rails, the love of Christ. Not fear, not guilt, not shame, not obligation, the love of Jesus. I love that. And because he died for us, we no longer live, but that we should live for him who died for us and rose again. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a lot to that, right? Man, the reality again, heaven is our home, and it is because of the work of Christ. He says we no longer regard people according to the flesh. In other words, that's kind of the letters of recommendation and the apostles and the leadership in Jerusalem. He's like, we're all in the same boat. We all got saved the same way. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all are going to the heaven because of Jesus, right? I'm not impressed with people anymore. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Man, if we belong to Jesus, every failure, every sin, every mistake, washed away. Not just covered up, not just hidden, not just tucked away in some little thing where it's going to come back later on. It is removed like it never existed. And verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, though all the time we use the term like, oh, when I came to Jesus, or when I found Jesus, or you know, when I found God, the truth is we didn't find him, he found us. I didn't go looking for him. I was pretty happy in all of my garbage. I thought it was my own little kingdom, just piles of garbage around me. He came after me. He came looking for me with the purpose of reconciliation. Again, another word that's got a lot to it. It is the same as the idea of like reconciling a checkbook. It is to balance the account. The problem is our account was nothing but debt, right? There was no balancing it out. I'm like, well, let's see, carry the one and oh, I just made it. It was nothing but debt. It required him to pay the debt we owed. And then he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. So first we're reconciled, first we're saved, we're bought back. And that's actually a term that was used in the slave market, that if you purchased a slave, you were reconciling them, you were buying them out of the slavery they're presently in, right? And so we don't belong to ourselves anymore, we've been purchased. And then, after he's reconciled us, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Here, I bought you back. You are now free. Go tell others they can be reconciled as well. Right? And again, not because of any work we did, not because of any sacrifice we made. It's because of everything that Jesus did for us on the cross overcoming, defeating death and hell itself, and raising from the dead. We have been reconciled. This is what our reconciliation cost. And now, he has made us ambassadors. And again, that, there's a lot to that. We're no longer citizens of the earth. We've been purchased, adopted, and now we are citizens of heaven. And not only are we citizens, we are ambassadors of that kingdom. Right? Just as if you were an ambassador of another country. You now have all of the resources and power and everything that goes along with that title, no matter where you go, anywhere in the earth. That's us. And we represent heaven itself. The rest of verse 20 says, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, what did our reconciliation cost? What did it take to balance that account? Verse 21 tells us exactly. For he made him, who is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, who knew no sin, on the cross bore all sin for all mankind throughout all of human history. And you know, it's always been one of those things that at some point he could have said from the cross, it's not my sin. This is not my fault. I'll pay for it. I'll deal with it. But it's not mine. But he didn't. He took it all. So much so, it wasn't just heaped upon him, but he became sin for us, which doesn't mean he became sinful. It means that he took all of that punishment upon himself, and we don't even understand what that means. It was not the nails. It was not the thorns. It was not the spear or the whips or all the things that he endured that caused him the night before in the garden to say, Father, take this cup from me. It wasn't any of those things. It was bearing the weight of sin. That him who knew no sin would become sin for us. That's how great our debt was. Again, Jesus wanted to first give us, bring this message to us, and now he wants it to go out through us. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, not compelled by guilt or fear or terror, responsibility, but the love of Christ, which constrains us. And we have literally been given the message that this world is dying to hear, that all of the powers of hell are attempting to keep them from hearing or receiving. We have been given the word of reconciliation through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you.